John chapter 7, starting in verse 40. And he says, therefore, which of course you can't start with a therefore, but since we're going to review in the course of the lesson here, we'll just continue reading. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, that is, take him and, you know, do him harm, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Okay. Was looking through a magazine and I saw an ad for a travel company or a cruise company or one of those vacation type deals. And it had pictures and the little write-up described a beach scene, you know, and there were all kinds of different people on the beach there. There were kids, you know, playing in the sand with a bucket making sand castles. There were teenagers, you know, playing volleyball or whatever, running around having fun on the beach. There was what was obviously a honeymoon couple, you know, over there gazing into each other's eyes, as only honeymoon couples can do. There were the middle-aged people, you know, those that are just slightly older than me. And they, you know, on the beach were, you know, the guy that wears like a, instead of a bathing suit, there, you know, you still wear your shirt and your hat on the beach. That's so you don't get sunburned up here. That's what that's about, middle age anyway. And then there were the obviously retired people, you know, who had on their life, spent their life savings to go on this vacation. And then in the photo of this ad on the beach, there was a, I don't know what you'd call it, it was a blank spot, kind of a cutout, you know, you could just see a, kind of a circle type shape with a white spot, you know, a blank spot, and then the words, put yourself in this picture. Very appealing ad, you know, and of course the idea is that as you look at all the age groups and the, you know, the demographic represented in that ad, you try to figure, well, where would I fit in? And as I read through John chapter 7 again, I realized that John 7 is a lot like that picture. Around 2.5 million people have converged on Jerusalem, not as a vacation spot, but because of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the key verse in the whole thing is verse 43, where among, you know, all those 2.5 million people, it says there was a division among the people because of him. There was a division because of him. And of course, that reminds me that Jesus said in his own words that he came to this place at this time to bring division. Maybe you remember Luke chapter 12, the words in red. Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And of course, he didn't say it, but what's implied there is because of me, because of Jesus. And as we look at this picture in chapter 7 with all the various groups and the divisions here, I'd like you to put yourself in this picture, really, and ask yourself, which group would I fit into? So let's start with that big generic group, the world. Now, we know from this passage explicitly and from the rest of Scripture kind of implicitly that the world in general is hostile towards God, towards the Lord, and also hostile towards his people. The fact of the matter is that the world hates Jesus. Doesn't hate God or the idea of God, you know, the concept of God as you understand him, but specifically Jesus. We learned that back in verse 7 of chapter 7. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world hates Jesus. Now, John's gone to lengths to make this point right from the beginning of his gospel, and he's going to continue to make that point again and again throughout. You may remember all the way back in verse 5 of chapter 1 where it says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And then again in chapter 1, John wrote, "He," talking about Jesus, "was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him." Now again, they didn't get it. "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Turn that around. He came to his own, but his own rejected him. They hated him. And then in chapter 3, this is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." They loved the darkness. They hate the light. They hate the Lord. You know, when the light shines in the darkness, there are two primary responses. One is, turn that light back off, you know, flip, turn that off, get it out of my eyes. The other response when the light of the Lord comes on in one's life is to see things the way they are and have that realization, man, this is a mess. You know, rather than say, turn the light off, you kind of see reality. Lord, my life's a mess. Lord, help me. Now, if you're in Christ, which is what it means to be a Christian, if you belong to the Lord, then the world hates you too. Maybe you've experienced that personally. I sure have. Maybe you haven't. If you haven't, you will. It's kind of like hard drives. There are two kinds, those that have crashed and those that are going to. And, you know, there are two kinds of Christians, those that have experienced hatred from the world and those that are going to. I don't know which category you fall into, but this is what we're going to, in a few months, we'll get to chapter 15, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, and that's an if that assumes the answers they do, since the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. So of all the different people groups we see here in this picture, you know, it's the world. You can count on the fact that the world hates the Lord and the world hates the Lord's people. Now, another group in this picture are what John keeps referring to as the Jews, and he keeps saying it, and I keep having to clarify, or feel like I need to clarify, he doesn't mean anyone and everyone of Jewish descent, you know, lineage or heritage. He's speaking of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, the rulers of, you know, that ruling body called the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem there. And so when he talks about the Jews, that's who he means, the religious leaders, primarily those stationed in Jerusalem, primarily those that again and again is confronting with their false interpretation and application of the law of Moses, which is a beautiful, wonderful expression of who God is, but they turn it into a, you know, he calls it a burden, and among other things. These Jews, these chief priests, what we see about them just in this chapter alone is, first of all, they absolutely marveled at his teaching. That's what we saw in verse 15. You know, they heard him speak and teach, and although they weren't at this point, you know, persuaded, their minds were blown. How does he do this? I don't know. It's like I hesitate to talk about the way the world understands the word magic. There's nothing magical or that kind of thing about it. But it's when you see someone do something and you can't believe it's real, but it looks real, and you can't figure out how they did it. How did David Copperfield step behind the curtain here and then that later show up at the back of the room? I mean, that's impossible. But I'm seeing it with my... Does he have a twin? You know, is it a dummy? Is it a projection? You try to figure this out and you marvel. And Jesus would teach the word of God in such a way. And notice it doesn't say they marveled at his wild interpretations. No, they marveled at the idea, where does he get this authority? How does he just tell it like it is in such a way that we seem to know that that's how it is? You know, how does he do that? And the word is marveled. They were confounded by that. The fact of the matter is that his understanding of Scripture was not inferior to their own. Now, that's what they would have expected from anyone who didn't go to their school. Even another rabbi, someone who came up, through the line of Aaron and all the rest and was, formally or officially, a teacher or any other member of the Sanhedrin or whatever. They may have expected someone to not have studied as much or not quite have the level of understanding that they'd arrived at after all their years of reflection and all the rest. But they looked at Jesus and they had to admit his understanding of Scripture was not inferior to their own. Now, verse 35 makes it real clear. They just flat didn't understand him. They said among themselves, they kind of get over in this little huddle, yada, 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 yada. Where does he intend to go that we can't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks or go and teach the Greeks themselves? What he says doesn't make sense to us. Where I go, you can't find me. Well, where can anyone go that we can't find them? No matter what rock you hide under, we can certainly find that rock and find you under it. We don't understand what he means. We don't understand what he's saying. And what we come to see is that his understanding of Scripture was far superior to theirs. Jesus understood the Messiah would, after he accomplished what he had come to accomplish, would return again to the throne, the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. But they didn't seem to put those pieces together. They hadn't thought through that far. And so his understanding was far superior to theirs. And one thing for sure about these Jews, we know from this chapter, is that they not only they did not, they would not believe in him. It never occurred to them to think, if he just presented the right evidence, then maybe we'd be persuaded like all the rest of these yokels who have bought into this baloney. But they weren't even open to the possibility. They did not and they would not believe. Their minds were made up. Now, if you take even just a first-year course in logic at the college level, Logic 101, you become familiar with a variety of types of arguments, and the one that these guys are using is called the a priori argument. That's Latin, a priori. And what that means is, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. I believe what I believe, and I'm not even open to any more evidence. Now that's a little different. If someone were to come to me and say, look, let's sit down and open the Bible and I'm going to prove to you that Jesus was not the Christ, didn't think he was the Christ, didn't say he was the Christ. Well, I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to say, if you want to get together and talk, if you want to get together and have a hot dog, or get a cup of coffee or a Coke or whatever, we can get together. But I'm not going to sit down at the table with you and sort of observe you going through the motions of proving what I know can't be proven. I know the word too well. I have too strong of a personal experience with the Lord that sort of transcends. It's not that my mind is made up and I don't want to be confused with the facts. That's a different deal. But these guys, they're totally closed off to any discussion, any influence whatsoever. If they didn't have that a priori mindset, then they would have, at the very least, followed the advice of one of their own people. Down in verse 52, Nicodemus said it. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Now remember, Nicodemus is one of them. We'll talk maybe more about him in a minute, review who he is and all the rest. But see, he's speaking their languages. And when he said, does not our law say, they immediately began to think, the wheels began to turn and the gears grind, and they could list a half a dozen scriptures that confirmed, well, yes, the law does say that. That's kind of what, you know, Nicodemus means when he poses this thing as a question. Does our law, and what he says is, you know that our law doesn't condemn a man before it hears him. It goes against everything the Jews believed, their understanding of the law of Moses. But if they had not had their minds made up, at the very least, they would have been open to this where Nicodemus lays out their own kind of argument before them. But no, it's kind of like that hear no evil, see no evil thing. They just, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. My minds are made up. So made up that we saw it first in this chapter in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Their minds were so made up. Their minds were so closed. They had those, you know, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil thing on so tight that the only thing they could come up with was, let's just kill him. That'll fix it. We don't have to think about what he's saying. We don't have to investigate his claims in the scripture. Let's just kill him and put an end to the whole thing right now. And of course, that idea is confirmed in verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Where is that guy? Let's kill him now. Of course, it wasn't in God's timetable. We have about 6 months to go before the Lord will allow them to actually arrest him, as they already want to here and ultimately have him put to death by the Romans. You know, they wanted him so bad, verse 32 tells us they'd already sent the temple guard to get him. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things, you know, murmuring that, is this the Christ? Is this the prophet? Is this the Messiah? That they sent officers to take him. You know, officers of the temple police, not the Roman army, but the temp, you know, the Jewish sort of in-house police force or law enforcement system, go get that guy and bring him here. You know, orders from the top. You go get him and you bring him here. That's how set they were on wanting to kill him. You know, these Jews are a type, a representation of those who today in our culture, in our time, would claim to be spiritually enlightened, would claim to have that aspect of existence all figured out and all together, you know, and they have no need for the God of the Bible. I mean, just you're your own God. We don't need a God of the Bible. Have no need for a Savior, Jesus or anybody else. You can be your own Savior. You know, you can work out your own karma. You can burn off your own debt to the eternal I am, the way they use it, not the way the Bible uses it, the Christ consciousness. You don't need a Savior. Have no need for Jesus in particular. You know, they're way too smart for that. You realize that, don't you? Not only does the world hate you, they think you're stupid. Now, there's one of those, another one of those idiots that believe that Jesus stuff, that Bible stuff, that, you know, that Christian stuff. Oh, the poor, just, you know, be nice to them. They don't know any better. Pat their heads and put up with them. And if they come on too strong, then, you know, we'll deal with it. We'll kick them out or we'll cut them off of the family or whatever it is. You know, we'll try to hassle and harangue them into surrendering, you know, some kind of deal. But they just think you're stupid. You know, Matthew 25 talks about when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, the unbelievers from the believers. Because while we're here, you know, to kind of mix metaphors, the tares look just like the wheat. You know, tares is a plant that it's identical in appearance to wheat, except there's no grain. There's no grain in that head. You can't take tares and grind it and make bread out of it or grind it into flour. And they look the same, but there will come that day when there's kind of a sorting that takes place. The tares from the wheat, the goat from the sheep. And I, you know, you have to wonder, how smart are those people going to feel when they're in the goat pen? And, you know, all the idiots, quote, are with the sheep. These spiritual people, you know, working their way to enlightenment and rejecting Jesus. Rejecting Jesus, who is enlightenment, who is the embodiment of enlightenment, who is the light of the world, who is, you know, calls himself the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. You know, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, no matter how self-realized you may be, whether it's through burning off your karma, through yoga or meditation or whatever the approach, you know. These spiritual people, and they're really not much different than the world. Than those who are just given over to the world because they love the darkness and they hate the light. Represented here by the Jews who just cling so tightly to their own version of reality that they're not even open to the possibility of the real reality. But there's more than that. Moving on. What about just the plain folks? You know, we've talked about the Jews, we've talked about the world. The just plain folks, just the regular folks, you know, and here they're called the crowd. And where do they fit into that picture? Verse 12 tells us, there was much complaining among the people, just the regular folks. And some said, he's good. And others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. You know, he's a good man. No, he's a liar. In verse 20, the people said, you have a demon. You know, he's crazy. He's a good man. No, he's a liar. Well, maybe he's just crazy. Maybe he's a good man who thinks he's telling the truth, but what he says is true can't be true, which tells us that he's out of his mind. I can't, you know, at least two of those, I guess, were a possibility. I always come back to the way Josh McDowell, well, actually, Josh McDowell borrowed this, I think, from C.S. Lewis, and it's the idea that he's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. Those are the only three options open to us, folks. If he said he was God, and he clearly did, the woman at the well in chapter 4, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything, and Jesus said, you're looking at him. You can't get much more plain than that. I am he. So if he said he was Messiah, thought he was Messiah, but he knew he wasn't, he's a liar. He's a con man, a scam artist, you know, flim-flam, whatever you want to call it. Just another of those that we have so many of in our day, and I don't know why so many of them end up with their own TV show, but that just seems to be the way of the world. But, you know, if he said he was God, then he knew he wasn't, then he was a liar. If he thought he was God, and he really believed he was God, but he wasn't God, then he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's self-deceived. Again, like so many, who's that guy in Korea, Sun Young Moon, who declared himself Messiah? You got to be way off your rocker. Didn't this guy do the same thing, the wacko in Waco a few years ago? Decided that he was the Messiah and he personally was going to repopulate the earth with perfect people by molesting underage women. I mean, gosh, there's headlines in the paper, underage women, that's a oxymoron, underage girls. And it's in the paper today. Some guy just got convicted of doing the same thing, declares himself the prophet, and, you know, the anointed one who's going to repopulate the earth with perfect people. Oh, just lunatics. So if he thought he was God, and he really believed it, but he wasn't, then he's got to be crazy. But there's only one other option. He thought he was God. He said he was God. He's Lord. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. There are no other options. He didn't leave any other options open. You can't say, well, he's a good man. Well, liars aren't good men. Lunatics aren't good men. He's either Lord or he's not Lord. Now, some of the people said, he's the prophet. Verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, when they heard what Jesus said, is what they're referring to back a couple of verses. Truly, this is the prophet. Now, we've covered this before. I'll just kind of put it out there real quickly as a reminder. In Deuteronomy 18:14, Moses promised the people, you know, on the record, you know, this is the official proclamation, thus saith the Lord. Moses says, there will come a prophet like me to lead the people of Israel. A prophet like me, you know, one who's in charge, one who's commissioned by God to be the leader over all and all the other details. And so these people, even just the average, Jerusalemite or the average Hebrew, where, you know, throughout Israel or wherever, had enough of a knowledge of their scriptures, of the Old Testament scripture, to be kind of on the lookout for this prophet. You know, you may have had a lot of opinions, or they may have put varying amounts of confidence in the scripture, but it was just kind of a common understanding that one day this prophet will come. And so it makes perfect sense that they would say, wow, this must be the guy. He must be this prophet. Then there were others that said, no, he's not the prophet. We think he's the Messiah, verse 41. This is the Christ. You can't get much plainer than that. Of course, then there's the others who said he is not the Christ. He can't be the Christ. He wasn't born in the right town. Well, the fact is he was. They just hadn't done their homework enough to know that. Again, jumping to these conclusions. So, he's the prophet. No, he's a good man. No, he's a liar. No, he's crazy. No, he's the Christ. Well, yes, no, yes, no. The bottom line is they were afraid to speak openly of him for fear that they would be the ones that the temple police arrested and took before the Sanhedrin. Verse 13, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Talk about oppression. We can't discuss this out in the open because the leaders who represent us before God won't like it. Talk about a hypocritical, kind of closed-minded, closed system. Now, there were others, of course, that, you know, some say he's the prophet, some say he's the Christ. The others were afraid to talk about it, afraid to say anything. Some wanted to grab him. You know, get rid of him, verse 44. Some of them wanted to take him. They just said, let's get rid of this guy so we don't have to argue about this anymore. We don't have to hear about this anymore. We don't have to think about this anymore. And even today, you see those same reactions. You hear these same discussions. He was a good man. He was a bad man. He was a kook. He's just a myth. On and on it goes. The crowd. Now, another group. A similar group, kind of a subgroup, identified in chapter 7 are the people of Jerusalem. This would be the people of Jewish lineage and as well as Jewish faith who just happened to reside in Jerusalem. And what that means is they were privy to a bit more of the details than the people from the outlying areas. These are the people that maybe they weren't there when Jesus healed that man by the pool of Bethsaida, but they certainly heard about it. I mean, you hear about it. Small town's a small town's a small town. And when something big goes down, you hear about it. Down at the well drawing water, down at the market buying fish, your sister-in-law is going to call you on the 2 tin cans and a string. You know, word's going to get around. You're going to hear about this stuff. And then they're also there to kind of get in on the scuttlebutt among the Jewish leaders. What about that guy up in Galilee, that Jesus of Nazareth guy? They told me he fed thousands of people. You know, oh, that can't happen. The scripture tells us and blah, 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 and he won't be from Galilee. And, you know, and so These are kind of a unique group of people. Now, as far as the average folks go, again, in these people of Jerusalem, they were well aware of the Jewish leaders' plan to kill Jesus. Verse 25 kind of gives that away. Some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? You know, isn't that the guy that everybody knows the Jewish leaders are out to get rid of?" So they knew that much about him. And they wonder here in verse 26 if the rulers haven't actually come to the conclusion that he is somebody. He is the prophet, or he is the Christ, or he is something. Verse 26 tells us that. But look, he speaks boldly, Jesus, you know, openly in the temple courts, and they, that is the Jewish leaders, say nothing to him. You know, they don't tell him to shut up. They just let him go. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Have they concluded in their private deliberations that this Jesus is the one that we've been watching and waiting for? Well, at least they had enough sense to think for themselves. You know, verse 27. However, we know where this man comes from. They were wrong about it, but at least they were thinking about it. They weren't just blindly following whatever the leaders or anybody else told them. You know, the smartest thing these people ever did was to trust their own understanding instead of that of the rulers. You know, to put kind of a layer of thought between what the rulers said and they're just blindly buying into it. Well, but wait a minute. Let's think about this for a minute. You know, at least they did that much. And even though they were mistaken, there's a real lesson there to be taken into heart, a lesson about thinking for yourself and not buying into or believing anything just blindly. You know, never believe anything just because someone says it. I've told you that before. I'll tell you again, and that doesn't just include me, especially me. Don't just blindly believe anything because somebody says it. You know, open the Word and find out for yourself. Confirm it. Acts 17, we don't turn there, but just jot it down. If you want to read the whole chapter, you'll see this principle in action. There are different people mentioned. Some of the people in Thessalonica, you know, Thessalonians, they believed what Paul and Silas said. Paul's quite the orator, I guess sometimes he said he wasn't so much, but he gave his presentation and Silas was there to back it up, and a large part of the crowd went, "Yes, we believe it. Amen. Jesus, who we've never seen and really haven't heard that much about, but based on what they say, we believe he's the Messiah. We bet our eternities on the fact that what they've told us is true. We're going to walk away from what we've been practicing and been believing, and we're part of this new thing now called the church where Jesus is the Messiah and we're saved by grace through faith. Man, we're buying it lock, stock, and barrel." There are other people there in Thessalonica that wanted to run Paul out on a rail. Outrageous. Blasphemy. How dare he? Who does he think he is? He can't just come in out of nowhere. We don't know this guy other than by reputation. And he spouts off all this weird stuff that contradicts the Old Testament scrolls that we read in the synagogue every week. And of course, it goes entirely against the grain of what the non-Jewish people in Thessalonica would have been a part of, all the variety of religions and gods and goddesses and idols and all the rest of that stuff. Just get rid of this guy. We need to run this guy out. But in the same chapter, we hear about the Bereans, who set the example. They didn't just receive or reject the teaching, they actually went home and checked it out for themselves. And the way it reads is the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. They were of higher character. They had more integrity, because you would think that Paul would just love those who believe him without question. No. He says the Bereans have a greater integrity than all, even the believers, because they went and they checked these things out for themselves. And the people in Jerusalem at least began that process. And that's an example that we should follow. Especially if you're a new believer. You know, you're especially vulnerable. When I was a brand new believer, if you had a TV show on a Christian channel, you must be telling the truth. Otherwise, they wouldn't give you your own show. Well, it didn't take me long to find out that that wasn't exactly the case. In fact, I have since come to find out that if you got your own show, that kind of makes you highly suspect. Because the people that watch the, and I'm not putting down every, just because you're on TV doesn't make you a false preacher. Believe me, there are some out there who are right on. Depends on what channel you watch, I guess. But, the word warns us that in the last days, people will have itching ears. Their ears will itch and they want to be scratched with what they want to hear. Not what's true, but what they want. I've always hoped that, because of what happened on the cross, I would never have another cold or allergy season. And I want to believe that. And so here's a guy on this channel that teaches that, and I watch him every day. And I buy his books, and I get his tapes, and I go to his website, and I listen to him. And, he may actually be telling the truth about salvation by grace through faith or some other doctrine filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, or not, or whatever. But here's this thing where it's what you want to hear. Oh, that's what Grandma always thought. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not really born again. Oh, that's what I've always thought. I'm going to buy this guy's book. Well, that's baloney. Don't buy his book. Don't watch his show. But see, we have itching ears. And the word anticipates that. It expects that. And so you got to be Berean. You got to dig in for yourself. You got to learn how to study, first of all. I mean, don't think you have to have a college degree. If you can read, you're qualified. If you can't read, find somebody who can, and then you're qualified, okay? But the more you can know about how to dig in and how to rightly divide the word of truth, who is it? Paul, again, as he wrote to Timothy, said, not only is the word of God inspired, God breathed, but it's helpful for doctrine, correction, reproof, and all the rest. And that means that every word, every passage, every verse, every sentence serves a positive purpose in God's economy to teach sound doctrine, to correct if false doctrine needs to be corrected, to reprove, or rebuke, to get you and keep you in line. And at the very least, these people in Jerusalem thought for themselves enough to kind of begin that process, and that's something that we all need to remember. Okay, who else is in this picture? Let me see. There are Jesus' brothers. In verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. The fact that they didn't believe, or actually a better transliteration would be that they were not believing in him. They didn't have faith, the kind of faith that's an ongoing, constant, continuous, never-ending thing. The fact that they were not believing said something about Jesus, and it says something about his brothers. As for Jesus, the fact that his own brothers didn't believe in him speaks to me of his humanity. Now, you may have to warp your mind a little bit to get what I'm getting at here, but see, what this tells me is that Jesus wasn't a finger-in-the-face big brother. I'm going to tell Mom, you sinner. He didn't play that. He didn't abuse this incredible, what's the word, grandiose? Is that the word? The truth of who God is and what his grace does for us and what would happen because of the cross. He didn't just throw that around lightly and point his finger in his brother's face. He didn't have a judgmental or an attitude of condemnation toward his brothers. There was no, there was no holier than thou attitude, although he clearly was holier than every thou. I'm sure he loved his brothers. I'm sure he had compassion on them as lost sheep. But he simply walked the walk and let his life do the talking for him. And there's a lesson there for all of us. All of Jesus' brothers, as far as I can tell. They aren't all named, singled out, but they came to faith in him after the resurrection. Wow, I guess he was special. It's like Joseph and his brothers. I just reread Genesis. And I had a dream where Joseph just happened to have 11 brothers. I had a dream where 11 stalks of grain all bowed down to me. And the brothers went, "Oh, really?" You know, and then they threw him in a pit and sold him to slave traders, and he was off, you know, and all the rest. You know, way to go, Joseph. But, you know, Jesus never antagonized his brothers that way or rubbed it in their face. At the same time, he was who he was. I'm sure he didn't try to hide it or dance around it, as his own understanding of himself was, you know, as he grew in stature and wisdom before God and before men and all of that. I think that says a lot about his character, that he didn't rub anything in their face or sort of elicit this resentment the way that Joseph did. And now, as for the brothers, the fact that they didn't believe in him reminds me of a warning that we could all do well to remember. And it's an old saying. It's not in the Bible, in so many words anyway, but I'm sure you've heard that familiarity breeds contempt. You understand that? When the holy becomes ordinary, we have a tendency to take lightly the things that ought not be taken lightly. I was praying about this on the drive down this morning. You know, you reach that point, the Spirit convicts you, you see your life in the light of God's truth, and you're convicted, and you agree with God. And I'm, sheesh, all this time I thought I had it together. I didn't have it together at all. And what I've been doing is digging a deeper and deeper hole for myself. The whole time I thought I was climbing the ladder, you know, that old thing, I was climbing the ladder of success. And when I got to the top, I realized it was leaning against the wrong wall. And I see that, and I believe that, and so I repent. I'm not going to climb that ladder anymore. I'm going to stop going after the things of the world and the lies of the enemy, and I'm going to start living for the Lord and going after this a walk with the Lord that just permeates, you know, baptizes my entire life in his presence and his power and his Spirit and all the rest. And then years go by, and you're saved by grace through faith. Hallelujah. And a few more years go by, and you're saved by grace through faith. Yeah, I know that. And then a few years later, you're saved by grace through faith. And wasn't there something else to talk about? And next thing you know, this incredible gift that was given you in spite of the fact that you did not, do not, and will not ever deserve it has been just granted you out of the pure goodness of God's heart. And it's like, no big deal. Yeah, okay. I mean, I believe it. I believe you, Lord. But then we just, this familiarity takes hold, and it's, you know, it leads to contempt. You follow hard after the Lord, and you enter into a truly intimate relationship with him, an experiential, you know, an experienceable relationship with the Lord, where it's no longer I hesitate to use the phrase, blind faith. I can't say you don't take it on faith, but it's so real to you that it just, you forget the role that faith plays in it because it's so real and so yours. And there's a danger, then you become so familiar, so comfortable to the point that you lose your respect, you lose your fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Understanding. We might forget who we're talking to when we pray and how privileged we are when we pray. I remember being in Bible college, and I had this, one of the professors. We were studying that passage about the blasphemy, you know, you've committed blasphemy of the Spirit, and, you know, what does that mean? All sins will be forgiven men except one, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and exactly what is that, and exactly what had those people done in that context, in that passage that made Jesus warn them that you better be careful, you're on thin ice, or maybe they'd already crossed the line. And I, you know, in my wet behind the eardom expertise, had come to a certain conclusion about what that meant, and it was after class. I think we'd had the whole class discussion and all that stuff, and after class, I went up to the professor, and I said, well, you know, I've been working on this all week, and here's what I think. And of course, he's been a professor longer than I've been a Christian, not to mention all of his life before he was a professor, when he was a Christian and a student and a Bible student and all the rest anyway. And he kind of, you know, he's heard it all before from every thick-headed student who thinks they know it all. And I was so sure I had this one thing figured out. And I said, well, what about, this is what I was thinking because it means this. And he kind of went, well, yeah, but there's this, that, and the other thing. And so, you know, that doesn't really hold water. And I'm going, yeah, but look again, because, you know, if this word really means this, and this is what they said, and this is what they did, then this conclusion really does. And he's going, well, and he's kind of, you know, with half a mind because he's talking to other people and doing, yeah, you know, it's like I'm a fly, you know, in his ear. And he's going, yeah, but, you know, you haven't taken the time to study this passage or look at this reference or look up, you know, this word in this context or this, you know, verb, tense, mood, and voice or whatever the thing was. And I'm telling you that, you know, close but no cigar, it's a good guess. I understand how you got there, but there's more to it that you're not understand. And so really, you know, that's not the last word on it. And I'm going, yeah, but, you know, really, really. And then it sort of hit me. You know, you've been a Christian for all of 6 months, and you're arguing that the professor is wrong. Now, professors are wrong. I've, you know, in a certain sense, I've been a professor, and I know we're wrong sometimes, but I just, the gall of me, that I would argue, not just ask a question or his opinion or his, you know, his understanding or whatever comments on my thought here, my position, but to try to persuade him, you know, that he's wrong and I'm right. I just remember thinking, well, you know, who do you think you're talking to? And that's the point. Sometimes we forget who we're talking to. We forget who we're talking about. You know, I'm one of those guys who I think God celebrates those who celebrate him, what's the word, casually, just as much as he celebrates those who celebrate him formally. I don't know if that makes sense or not. You know, I think God gets just as much a thrill out of the one who showers and shaves and gets just to the nines, you know, tuxedos, you know, custom tailored to go stand before the Lord, you know, in a worship context, a church service or whatever. I think the Lord is just as blessed by that effort as he is by those who so appreciate his grace that they'll, oh, I put a thing on the internet this last week about people who wear pajamas to the store. It is the end of time. It's the sign that we are in the end times when, whether it's women or men, can just heap their pajamas and throw a sweatshirt on and just go down to the store to get, you know, I don't know. I guess I'm getting old because I think you should at the very least get dressed before you leave the house. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm crazy. But anyway, I think that if we were so thrilled by the reality that God loves and accepts me just the way I am, even in my pajamas, that I come before him in my pajamas as a celebration of that graciousness of his, I think he's every bit as pleased with that as he is with that more formal offering. I hope that makes sense. And it's another one of the things that I really loved about the shack. Whether you agree with the shack or whether you loved it or hated it or whatever, there was one thing about it that still thrills me, and that is the fact that the guy, in a work of fiction, let's don't forget that, in a work of fiction, he presents God the Father in the person of Oprah with a southern accent. Okay, and people, you can't do that, you know, and all that. But what I liked about that wasn't that I think God is Oprah with a southern accent. That's not it. It's not that I agree or disagree. It's the fact that he forced all of us to come to grips with the realization that God is who he is, regardless of how we imagine him to be. God's not Oprah and he's not Gandalf. He's not Santa Claus. He's not the mighty and powerful Oz behind the curtain, pulling the chains and smoke coming out. He's none of that. And I think the sooner we come to grips with that, the better off we'll all be. I kind of came up with a little a little saying, a little adage that I just apply to my own life. You can take it or leave it. You know, it's not from the Word of God, so it doesn't have that authority. But I, for myself, I came to the conclusion that you'll never know God as he really is unless and until you abandon your idea of who you think he is. If you insist God is an old grandpa with a gray beard, you're going to be sorely disappointed, every bit as much as the one who thinks he's, you know, Oprah. Anyway, all of that to say, you know, we get so familiar with who we imagine God to be or how we imagine God to be. We imagine his attitude towards this or that or the other thing, that then we come to the point where we kind of insist that our imagination of who he is and what he is and what he thinks about this, that, and the other thing are absolutely the way it is. And then that's how we live our lives, and that's how we deal with each other, insisting that our, you know, imagination is more true than your imagination. And, you know, his brothers were so familiar, rounding up the sheep or going out to gather firewood with their older brother, that they just couldn't. Until they saw him risen from the grave, they just couldn't bring themselves to believe that he was who the scripture says he was or who he said he was and is. Anyway, just a couple more real quickly. The world, the Jews, the crowd, his brothers. How about the guards that came to arrest him? Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Okay, the guards that come to arrest him. That's another little subcategory of the people that are here in this chapter. And what do? They go to get him. I think that's a safe assumption. They went to where he was with the intention of obeying their orders and bringing him back. But then in verse 46, they come back empty-handed. You know, or verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Well, why haven't you brought him? Where is he? I mean, we know where he is. You can't tell us you couldn't find him. We sent you to get him. It's your job to follow orders. Let me see. What's wrong with this picture? Where is he? Why didn't you bring him back?" And all they can say, you know, they don't go into a long explanation. "No man ever spoke like this man." Emphasis on the word man. No man ever spoke like this. There was something about the way that he presented God's truth. It had such authority. It had the ring of truth. It resonated with their spirit and their heart. Even if they weren't ready to make that step and believe he was the Messiah, still, there was something about the way he presented God's truth where there was, "We can't grab this guy." You know, I don't know how many of them there were, 2 of them, 4 of them, 16 of them. "We can't grab him. Did you hear what he said? Did that not resonate with you? Did that not just kind of put a little spring in your step and a joy in your heart? Now, I'm not saying he was the Messiah, but we can't grab him." You ever try to talk your way out of a traffic ticket? "Well, a bee came in, and he was on the floorboard, and I was just trying to get him, and I accidentally stepped on the gas and went 85 in a 35 zone. I'm sorry." You know, we lie. You liar. We lie. We make up stuff. You know, we scramble. Last time I got a ticket, I just threw myself. I said, "I don't know. I don't know how fast I was going. I wasn't thinking about it. I wasn't watching the speedometer. I don't know. I have no idea what the speed limit is. I was just driving, and the guy let me go." Because they spot a lie. But, you know, there's just something about the ring of truth that does something. So these guards, you know, that's how they reacted. And then we find our old buddy, last but not least, Nicodemus. In verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that means he was on the Sanhedrin. He was on that ruling council of 70 chief priests. He was a Pharisee, it turns out, although the Sadducees kind of had the ruling majority in that group. But anyway, Nicodemus was there, and he's the one that kind of tries to bring their own standard into the argument, rather than don't confuse me with the facts, he's saying, well, wait a minute, you guys, this is supposed to be all about the law of Moses, and you know what the law of Moses says about this, kind of brings them back to their own reality. Does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he's doing? We don't send officers to arrest a man and have him executed before we even find out what's really up, what's really going on. Nicodemus, we understand, was a secret disciple. This is approximately two and a half years after that John chapter 3, you know, Nick at night. He comes out on the sneak because he doesn't want the other people to see him, it would seem. But then he also says, we know, we being these same leaders, that you come from God because no one could do what you do if God weren't with him. And what does he do? He appeals to the law. You know, maybe he's thinking, if I use their own law, if I use their own methods against them, you know, maybe they'll come to believe. It's not a bad approach to kind of hit, you know, use somebody's, their own logic, their own way of thinking about things to bring them around to the truth, but they were so stubborn, it didn't work. I often wonder, what would happen if Nicodemus had taken a stand at this point? Look, fellas, you're not going to like this, but I'm fully convinced that this man is the Christ, that this is the Messiah. And rather than plot to kill him, we ought to be embracing him, submitting ourselves to him, worshiping him. Man, we'll never know what would have happened. As we see it, God's plan unfolds just the way God intended it to unfold. But what's funny is that after the crucifixion, it was Nicodemus and another Joseph of Arimathea who took the body from the cross and put it in a tomb. I mean, there was no secret anymore. Once Nicodemus went up and grabbed that corpse, threw it over his shoulder and walked down in the whole world watching, the Romans watching, the Jews watching, the folks watching, the crowd, the people from Jerusalem, the soldiers, the whole gang watching, he was out of the closet then. And that makes me wonder, what's it take to get us to just come clean about who we believe in? Not be secret, you know, Nick at night kind of believers. I got to say, there's one thing I admire about the world. What? They are completely sold out to sin. Unashamedly so. They'll defend their beliefs to the death. I have a right to lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, get high, abuse myself, and whatever I can get away with. And you don't have any right to say anything about it unless you've got a badge. And then I'll do my time and come out and do it again because I'm a believer in the world. I'm a humanist. I'm an existentialist, you know. They're not shy about it. They're sold out completely. More sold out to the world than most Christians are to Christ. They're more open about their commitment to live for the flesh than we are about the commitment that we make to live for the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven." Ultimately, Nicodemus did that. He confessed Jesus before men. The last two groups in this passage, Jesus talks about in verse 37, all who are thirsty. Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Anyone who thirsts, you know, this world is like a desert, and there's nothing to drink. Or if you do find something to drink, it won't last. Or more often than not, you find something to drink and it turns out to work like salt water. It actually makes you thirstier. It never quenches that thirst. It just makes things worse. And I want, you know, if you're in that group today, don't feel condemned, you know. If you're thirsty today, that the answer is there's two steps in this thing. It's really easy. Come and drink, says Jesus, and you'll never thirst again. And the last group is whoever believes. Verse 38. He who believes in me, that's the last group. As the scripture has said, that means this promise was made a long time ago. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, jot this down if you look this up later. Isaiah 44:3, a promise from God. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Remember, John clarified here that when Jesus promised that living water, that he was speaking of the Spirit whom those who believed would receive. In Isaiah, again, in chapter 58, verse 11, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Well, I'll tell you, that's the group I want to be in. The idea of being filled with the Spirit's not a new thing. It's been God's plan all along that his people be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the group I want to be in. So, put yourself in this picture. John chapter 7 has a big blank spot. Where do you fit? The people were divided. No question about it. It says exactly that in verse 43. And then we learned from Luke that Jesus said, I have come to bring division. So don't be surprised. Is he the Lord? Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Because there aren't any other options. And see, it's up to each of us to decide sooner or later. You can hate him. You can love him. You can reject him, you can receive him, you can stumble over him, or you can stand on him. You can be dry, or you can be filled to overflowing with life when you trust in and rest in him. Where do you fit in that picture?